Last week, if you were with us, we saw in the first half of Jude encouraging us to contend for the faith, verse 3, for this faith that's entrusted to us. And he began by showing us how those who are faithless live. In other words, as those who do not contend for the faith, this is how they live and how they are. And so we saw they live immorally, verse 4. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That is, they take the goodness that God has given us, the free gift of the gospel, and they turn it into a freedom to do whatever they so desire. And we saw as well, they deny truth, verse 4b. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In other words, they believe what they want to believe in order to live how they want to live. And the result is they face God's judgment, verses 5 to 7 and verses 14 to 16. And this week in the remaining verses of Jude, we see how the faith-filled, the faithful are to live. How we actively contend for the faith that was entrusted to us. And contending for the faith is the call of every Christian, wherever God has placed us and called us to be. See, the danger is that we begin to think that contending, standing up for the faith, well, it's just something the work of the leaders or that leaders do, or the spiritually mature or those who are keen, while the kind of the rest of us look on. And Jude says, no, we're all engaged in the battle. In the first battle of the US Civil War at Bull Run, streams of people actually travelled from Washington, D.C., the capital, in carriages to watch the battle. They spread blankets on a nearby hillside. They served tea and watched the battle rage. And Jude, in effect, says, do not be like that. We're all to contend for the faith. None of us are on the hillside drinking tea, watching while others do so. We're contending for the faith where the Lord has placed us. And what does contending for the faith look like, involve? Well, three things. Firstly, keep remembering the warning. Keep remembering the warning, verses 17 to 19. So what Jude says, verse 17, but dear friends, note the warmth, the affection, the concern here. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. Now, remembering in Scripture does not involve mere mental recollection, like seeking to remember a person's name that we've temporarily forgotten. No, remembering biblically means one takes to heart the words spoken so that they are imprinted upon one's life, i.e. you keep remembering. You let these words influence and shape your thinking, the way that you contend for the faith. And Jude says, remember what the apostles foretold. In the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. And the last times are the period that we're in. It's the time in between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' coming back again. So it's the days in which we live. And the apostles warn, look, there will be men who scoff. There will be men who follow their own ungodly desires. They'll believe what they want to believe in order to live how they want to live. And they teach this to others. And look what happens. It brings division to the church. Verse 19, these are the people who divide you. And if you had a quick look at verse 22 to 23, you'd clearly see that there have been those who have been led astray by this false teaching, which has then brought division within the church. And the pressure is evident. Verse 3, Jude states, I felt compelled to write, such is his concern. Verse 12, he speaks of them being blemishes at the love feast, the one feast around the table of our Lord, where you're to gather and be united. These people are bringing division. And the division arises primarily because they follow mere natural instinct, verse 19, or literally they are worldly. They're led by their own natural desires. And Jesus says they do not have the Spirit. Believers, Romans 8, verse 9, have the Spirit, the mark of the believer. And so within this church that Jude is writing to, there are some who are faithless and spiritless, seeking to teach and influence according to their natural worldly desires and instincts. And on the other side, you have those who are seeking to remain faithful and spirit-filled. And no wonder there's a division. And you can imagine these false teachers scoffing and deriding those who do not follow their ways, mocking them for being so righteous, so traditional. How can you hold to such truths like Jesus is King in light of all that we know? And you can see the sides developing. And Jesus says to the faithful, remember, this was all foretold. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by this intrusion. Don't be surprised that these ones have secretly slipped in. If anything, the fact the apostles foresaw their arrival strengthened the faith of the church, since it confirms the truth of the faith that was once and for all given to them by these very same apostles. These apostles who foretold what is happening also gave you the truth. The same, if that one is true, the other must be true. He says, don't be surprised, though. Don't be surprised, therefore, that these false teachers come. Don't be surprised there'll be those who will seek to lead you astray. Don't be surprised. And in turn, neither are we to be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised if there will be those who will seek to infiltrate us here with false teaching, who secretly slip in, who secretly try to start to teach that which is different to scriptures. We shouldn't be surprised if that happens. We shouldn't be surprised that in other parts of the church, in our land, there are churches that deny truth and live immorally. That there are bishops who deny the resurrection. We shouldn't be surprised, saddened, but not surprised. We're not to be surprised when they mock us. We're not to be surprised when they call us fundamentalists or old-fashioned or outdated or traditional. We're not to be surprised that that happens. We're not to be surprised that there is division within our land amongst the churches, that there are those who are seeking to hold faithfully and there are those that are seeking to have wandered from the truth, as we would say it. We're not to be surprised by that. Jesus says the apostles foretold it. And the gospel is always opposed. But the faith-filled life will mean we don't follow them. We reject them. You see, the apostles warn us that these ones will come, so that we're not surprised and so we start following them. And they tell us what it's like, as we saw last week. It's evidenced by their words and their works. They reveal they're not part of God's people. So recognize them as such. Keep remembering they will come and reject their teaching. And instead, verses 20 to 23 starts again, dear friends. Keep yourself and others in God's love. Keep yourself and others in God's love. Now, the NIV 84 translates verses 20 to 21 as if there were four separate commands. We're to build, pray, keep, wait. Whereas actually the NIV 11 reflects the Greek much better. There is in fact only one main command in these verses, and the others are participles that hang off it. And the main command is this: keep yourself in God's love, verse 21. Keep yourself in God's love. A life that is marked by faith, that is seeking to be faithful, that is contending for the faith entrusted, will seek to keep oneself in God's love. As one who is, verse 1, called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And keeping oneself in God's love will mean I'll avoid stumbling and falling away. Keeping in God's love will mean I won't be corrupted by the false teaching. I'll reject it. Keeping in God's love will mean I'll contend for the faith as it was entrusted and revealed to us and kept in God's word, and I will not move from it. I won't begin to deny truth or live immorally. I'm going to keep and remain in God's love. And then Jude says, well, how do we do that? Well, he says, look, four things. Firstly, verse 20, building ourselves up in our most holy faith. How do you keep in God's love? You build yourself up in the most holy faith. Now, to state the obvious, to build yourself up is building imagery. The picture is we're to build ourselves up as big, strong buildings. We're to be big and strong like the shard. That's the picture. To be big and strong and look good. Well, maybe not that, but big and strong. Now, I'm not a builder by any stretch of anyone's imagination. In fact, DIY and me are not a thing that go together. I mean, I can tinker, I can change light bulbs, and I can do a little bit of painting, but I prefer the letters CIF to DIY. Call in father-in-law. But I do know that for buildings to be big and strong, they need good foundations. Strong foundations. Deep foundations. And what does Jude say we're to build ourselves up in? What is the foundation? It's our most holy faith. Holy because it is of God and from God. It's the faith as revealed, as entrusted to us, verse 3. Ultimately, it's the good news of Jesus. It's the gospel. That's the foundation. There's nothing stronger. I'm to build myself up on the gospel in light of Jesus' death for my sin. In light of his resurrection, proving he has so won and taken the punishment for me and conquered death. That's the foundation. And what does it then look like to deepen one's foundation, to deepen one's knowledge of the gospel, as it were? Well, I deepen my foundation by deepening my understanding of the gospel and of the teachings handed down, as recorded and preserved for us in his word. I deepen my foundations by deepening my understanding of the gospel and the teachings handed down as recorded and preserved for us in his word. So in other words, it means studying God's word. It means reading good and helpful Christian books. And the summer is a great time to do that. So do you have a good Christian book on the go that is enabling you to deepen your foundation? Are you thinking through a particular book, Bible book, in your daily readings? See, are you deepening your understanding and in turn deepening your foundations? Now, how does that then keep me in God's love? How does it stop me from wandering? Well, the greater my understanding of truth, the deeper my foundation, the easier it is to see and reject that which is false and untrue, that which is not of the holy faith. See, how do you teach, how do they teach the police to spot counterfeit banknotes? By getting them to become so familiar with the real one. They study the real ones. They see the watermarks. They see the logos. They know all the marks that authenticate a genuine banknote. So that the moment they see a false note, they can go, yep, that's false. Because they know the true ones so well. And how do we keep in God's love? Well, by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Deepening my understanding in the truth as handed down to us so that we can easily spot the false teacher and can easily spot the false teaching, and so that we keep in God's love and not wandering or stumbling from the true faith. And remember the warning. We know the false teachers are coming. So this isn't just some academic exercise, you know, to gain more Bible knowledge so that I can win, you know, the church quiz and the church weekend away. This is essential for contending to the faith. This is essential for standing firm. This is essential to remaining truthful and in God's love. That's why you can't have spectators who sit on the hill on their blankets drinking tea, watching the battle. Because I need to be being built up so that I remain in God's love. And so that I can help others remain in God's love. Do you know how Jude puts it in verse 20? It's all in the plural. In other words, we build ourselves up together in our most holy faith. We need each other to help us deepen our understanding and sharpen one another. And we need one another to point out maybe that which is false, that we have not spotted. We don't do it on our own, but together. It's why our times together on a Sunday are so key. It's why gathering in community groups midweek, because we need one another to help us be built up. No one can build the shard on their own. Why should we be able to build each other, ourselves up in the faith on our own? And of course, you see, as we build ourselves up together in the most holy faith, we build and maintain unity in contrast to the false teachers who bring division. Building ourselves together maintains our unity. False teaching brings division. So we're to contend together. There's no spectators. We build up together so that we're all kept in God's love together. Then the second thing that Jude says, how we're to remain in God's love, he says, look, we pray in the Spirit, verse 20. We pray in the Spirit. In order to contend for the faith, to keep in God's love, we pray. And this little phrase, we pray in the Spirit, this is not some special spiritual experience. There's no evidence here of that. There's no hint of that. No, Jude is simply making the point that as believers who have the Spirit, we pray in the Spirit. That is, with his help. He leads our prayers. Or as Paul puts in Romans 8, it's the Spirit that enables me to cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit who enables me to, at times when I don't quite know what to say in my prayers, who gives me the words to pray. It's the Spirit who prompts me and guides me and nudges me in what to pray and how to pray and strengthens me to pray. To pray in the Spirit is just the ordinary prayer of the believer, as it were. It's the ordinary privilege that we have. And why is prayer so key? Well, to keep themselves in God's love, one needs to nurture that relationship. See, because love of God cannot be sustained without a relationship with him. And such a relationship is nurtured by prayer. Imagine a marriage where the husband and the wife never spoke to each other. The relationship wouldn't be nurtured, would it? They wouldn't be remaining in one another's love. John Gottman, who's not a Christian, but has written a very helpful book called The Seven Principles of Making Marriage Work, I think it's called. And the first three principles are this. The first one is know your love map. In other words, know your partner well. Know what they like, what they don't like, what interests them, what doesn't interest them. The second principle is nurture fondness. Nurture fondness and admiration and affection to the other. And the third principle is turn towards the other. Seek their help. Look for their help. Know and anticipate what they might need. Very strange, isn't it? They're all about nurturing relationship, about building friendship and deepening and strengthening the relationship in and of itself. Now, if that is true of marriage, and marriage is reflecting God's relationship with his church, or Jesus' relationship with his church, see how prayer now becomes that way in which we nurture our relationship. That's not an exact parallel. It's not that we, in our marriage, reflect exactly how Christ relates to his church. But prayer is about nurturing relationship. It's about seeking and expressing my fondness and affection to God in prayer. It's about seeking to know God in prayer. It's about seeking to, in one sense, turn to him, isn't it? And express my dependence and look to him for help. I pray in the Spirit because it helps and strengthens my love in God. And you see, as we express our dependence on the Lord, I'm expressing in prayer, I need to keep in him. I want to remain in his love. You see, it's in prayer that battles are won. It's in prayer where the temptations are overcome. Is it in prayer where we're given the wisdom to see error? I need the Lord. It's why Paul, as he urges us in Ephesians 6, in the spiritual battle, after telling us to put on the armour, in fact, he put on the gospel, he finishes by saying, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers. Because you can't keep in God's love. You can't endure the battle, endure the temptations. You can't endure the opponents that will come without prayer. So pray. And just as we build ourselves up together, so we pray together. And if we keep remembering the warning, then we'll make prayer personally and corporately a priority in our lives. If I don't think there's anything to fear, then I won't pray. If I don't think that I need God's help to keep in his love, well, then I won't pray. But if I see prayer, the urgency that this is the means in which God has given me to help me remain in his love and stay with him and walk with him, well, then I'm going to pray personally and corporately to remain in his love. And then Jude says, not only do we pray, but we then wait, verse 21. For the mercy of our Lord Jesus. We wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus. See, part of keeping in God's love or living as those by faith is that we are those who are waiting for Jesus' return. In other words, we know that life now is not all there is, and we know judgment is coming. And part of the false teachers' lies is that they deny truth, particularly that of judgment. So live how you want, because there's no consequences. And they deny the hope of life with Christ. As such, this life is all there is. Say, hey, live now as if there is all, as if this is all there is. Follow your instincts. Do what feels right. Live how you want to live. But the believer waits, lives in faith, looks forward to the mercy that Jesus will bring. The mercy of being his. The mercy of not facing the fear of judgment. The mercy of enjoying eternal life with him. See, we live as those who wait. Who recognize this world is not all there is. And that judgment is coming. And if you forget that, if you forget that there'll be those who lead you astray and will tempt you to live for the now, you know, as one of my neighbours has on the back of their truck, or did have, you know, one life, live it. If you begin to believe that, that there is no judgment and there's nothing more, then you will not remain in God's love. Thomas Schreiner, commentator, says this: those who take their eyes off their future hope will find that their love for God is slowly evaporating, and it will be evident that their real love is that of this present age. Which is why Jude says, wait. The faith-filled live as those who know this is not all there is. They don't live for the now, but live as those who wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Knowing there is life to come, judgment to come. They remain in God's love, knowing that what he promises is so much better. Contending for the faith means we wait. And then the other way we remain in God's love is we seek to keep others, verses 22 to 23. See, part of living a faith-filled life, part of keeping ourselves in God's love, is to seek to watch out for others. Now, that should not surprise us. Jesus summarized the two great commands as love God and love neighbor. And what we've been seeing so far is that the love of God. You grow in faith, build up in faith, pray in the Spirit, wait for Jesus. And now, as we will see, is love your neighbour. And our closest neighbours, in many ways, are our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church family. Which is why Jude calls us to show mercy, show love to those who have been affected by the false teachers, who have wandered away even. And the way verses 22 to 23 is written suggests actually there's three levels in how people have been affected. Verse 22, there are those who doubt. They've wavered under the influence but not walked away. And to them, says Jude, show mercy. Don't hold it against them. Help them, strengthen them in the faith. Help them to be built up lovingly and gently. Show them why the false teachers are wrong so they don't doubt. Show them mercy. Then it says, verse 23, there are others who have wandered. And they are in the fire. Fire is a picture of judgment. In other words, they're under judgment, but they're not judged yet. That comes on the last day. They can still be saved. And Jesus says, as such, save them. Snatch them away. Call them to repentance. Do it whilst you can. Seek to warn them of the danger they are in, that they're in fire, and do all you can to snatch them. It's emotional imagery, isn't it? If there was a loved one that you loved dearly and they were in a fire, car fire, a house fire, and you could snatch them out, you would do it, wouldn't you? You would put your hands in, even if it meant slightly burning your hands, you would do what it could just to snatch them out and pull them from the danger they're in. And Jesus says, you do the same for those who are under judgment because they wandered away from the truth and believed the false teachers. Snatch them away, call them back to repentance. Do what is necessary. And then Jude speaks of showing mercy even to those deeply ensnared in sin. That we're not to despise them or abhor those so defiled, so far away. However, he says, look, our mercy should be mingled with fear and hatred. Fear that we might be contaminated. Fear that we might be led astray. Fear that our mercy is transposed into acceptance. That is that we start to feel sorry for them, begin to think, no, it's okay, and we excuse their sin. And it's not hard to see. If you've ever sought to warn someone or call them back and they tell you their story, you find yourself understandably feeling for them. And part of you can begin to want to accept that what they've done isn't so bad because you see either the pain or the difficulty of the choice or the difficulty of the circumstances and you're wanting to be merciful and sympathetic. And Jesus says, be fearful, in case you start to think their actions are right and are credible and you become contaminated. He says, be merciful, yes, but then hate even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh. Hate the sin. Don't even get close to the clothing, as it were, in case you're corrupted. Fear and hate. And truth. Keeping others is why we operate church discipline, isn't it? Because church discipline is not ultimately about punishing, but restoring. It's all about seeking to win back those who have fallen, to show mercy. Because we recognize, look, we're sinners and we're in need and we need one another as we seek to contend for the faith and remain in God's love. We can't do it on our own. And so in those moments when I doubt, I need you. Oh, those moments when I began to wander and still can be snatched, I need you to pull me back. And even if I've fallen so far and walking apart, I still need you to be praying for me and warning me that I might still be saved. Keep yourself and others in God's love. But then the other side of the coin, and I love the way Judah's done this, is that he reminds them with the final words of his letter with another keep command. But it's not one we do, it's one done to us. Yes, we're to keep ourselves and others, but ultimately, verses 24 to 25, we're kept by Christ. We're kept by Christ. See, one of the tensions of Scripture is human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And verses 20 to 23 describe our responsibility. It's what we do. But we only do it because of God working out his purposes, his sovereign will. It's two sides of the same coin. We seek to keep ourselves in God's love as we ourselves are kept. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend how these things hold together, but Scripture makes clear that both are true. And we see this truth no more clearly than at the cross. Acts 2 teaches us, look, men were responsible for putting Jesus to death. It was their evil plan. But at the same time, God was working out his purposes for his good and for his glory and for our salvation. So we are to keep ourselves, but at the same time, Jesus keeps us. Both are true. But you see what a beautiful picture this is? In light of those who are wavering, in light of false teaching, in light of the divisions, Jude reminds them as he began. We're those who have been called, verse 1, who were loved in God the Father and were kept for Jesus. And so his final prayer, his final praise, as it were, is to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To see, to those who were worrying, fearful, what if I can't keep myself in God's love? What if I wander? What if I get contaminated? There's nothing to fear. For he ultimately keeps us. He's able. It's not he will try. It's not that he might. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault and without sin. Oh, the false teachers might oppose. They might threaten. They might concern us. But ultimately, God keeps us. He'll keep us from apostasy, from capitulating to false teaching. He will keep us faithful. And in case one is wondering, well, is he able, Jude concludes verse 25, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty. He is the one true saving King. Then he says, to him alone is power and authority. See, he not only has the desire to keep us, but he has the power and authority to do so. It's no good having power if you don't have the authority. Satan has power, but no authority. It's also no good having authority if you don't have the power to back it up. And Jesus has both. He has both the power and the authority to keep us and to prevent us from stumbling and falling away. And Jesus says he has it now. He had it before the ages when he called us. And he has it forevermore. There is never a time when Jesus is not able to keep us. We have nothing to fear. We're kept by Jesus. And that brings great assurance, doesn't it? And one of the evidences that we are being kept by Jesus is that we're keeping ourselves in his love. Is that we're building ourselves in the faith and praying in the Spirit and waiting for Jesus' return and being concerned for others. We're contending for the faith. It's one of the evidences that we're being kept. It's two sides of one coin. But I also know that as I try to keep myself in God's love, there are days when I fail to build myself up in the holy faith as I should. And there are days when I fail to pray in the Spirit as I ought. And there are days when I do not wait, but seek the pleasures of the now. And there are days when I do not watch out for others with the concern I should. And on such days, I need to remind myself, ultimately, I'm kept by Jesus. His death on the cross means I'm his. I'm trusting him. And even on the day when I feel great, when I think, yeah, I've been built up, I've prayed as I should, I've waited as I ought, I've even watched over others. The truth is, he's ultimately still keeping me. Jesus is able to keep me both on the good days and the bad days. He's the sovereign King who has all power and all authority. Yep, false teachers will come. Yes, we will be opposed. Yes, we're to keep remembering that. Yes, we're to keep remaining in God's love. But ultimately, Jesus will keep us. He's the sovereign King. He's the one with all power and authority, both now and forevermore. Amen.